God's grace, his mercy, and his peace be multiplied among you, my dear friends and fellow Christians. There was a man who was sent from God. His name was John. That's how the evangelist St. John speaks of the prophet St. John the Baptist. There was a man who was sent from God. There had been other men sent from God. Moses, sent to deliver Israel from Pharaoh. Jeremiah, sent to speak the unpleasant truth to a spiritually bankrupt Judah. And now John the Baptizer, sent by God to prepare the way for the Lord's Messiah. To get to know God's man, let's spend some time in Holy Scripture to getting to know his parents. But first, an aside to give comfort to parents, young and old. John was indeed a great man and his parents good parents. However, from this, you also have to understand that there is no immutable law connecting the two. Great kids don't always come from great parents, and wayward kids aren't always the result of bad parenting. Luke tells us John the Baptizer came from a good family. In the days of King Herod of Judah, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly order of Abijah. His wife was a descendant of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And then Luke adds a footnote about John's parents. And they were righteous before God. If someone were writing a biography about you, could they or would they say that you were righteous before God? How quickly you might deny that, because you know that there's no fall quite so hard as a fall from a very high pedestal. And I'm one who knows a little bit about how hard falls can be. Although this one was from a bicycle into asphalt. But imagine the political heyday if someone would say, and here you name your own favorite political candidate of whatever flavor. Imagine if someone would say, he or she is righteous before God. What a heyday the press would have with that. Well, it's quite an honorable thing of God, the author of Holy Scripture, to say about John's parents, and they were righteous before him. What's that mean? You could say Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous before God because they kept God's commands. In other words, they were righteous because they lived right. Luke says so much. Both of them were righteous before God, living blamelessly according to all the commandments and regulations of the Lord. You become righteous by living right. But then so did the Pharisees, and they're never called righteous by God. So what's the difference between Zechariah and Elizabeth's righteousness and the Pharisees' righteousness? Right away, you have to understand this. Luke isn't saying Zechariah and Elizabeth were sinless or better people than most. When Luke says they were righteous before God, Luke means that they stood before God's throne of judgment and they received his sentence of approval, not because they were so good and pious and did upright things, but because by faith they were looking forward to God keeping his promise of sending his Messiah. And that hope and confidence translated into action as they lived out their lives. Zechariah and Elizabeth weren't saved by their goodness any more than we can be. They were declared righteous before God by grace through faith in the promise that someday God would send a Messiah. And from that faith, good sprouted. And some of the goodness showed in their being godly parents. It's a real blessing to have the steady support of parents who are, or who were, both righteous before God. It's a blessing to have parents that prayed for you, parents that were for you, parents that brought you up in the faith. And it's a blessing to be that kind of parent. And those were the kinds of parents that John had. There was a sobriety about John as well. When the angel appeared to Zechariah, Gabriel told him, John will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. Gabriel was referring to the Old Testament vow of the Nazarite from Numbers chapter 6. Those who would take a Nazarite vow would separate themselves from wine, strong drink, grape juice, even grapes and raisins, and never cut one's hair, and dedicate oneself to the Lord. John seems to have taken the vow of a Nazarite. But his sobriety went deeper than just not having a scotch on the rocks every once in a while. It was a sobriety of spirit. It was a sober understanding of the difference between what was important in life and what wasn't. Born of God-fearing parents, John learned very early the discipline of denying himself various and assorted things, not so that he could brag about how much he had given up for Jesus, but rather, he denied himself things in such a way that it would cause him to remember that God was the main portion in his life. Whether you enjoy much in life or little, that's the important thing, that God is the main portion. Today, we parents try really hard to give as much as we can to our children, maybe even to their detriment. John was Zechariah and Elizabeth's only child. The Bible doesn't tell us how they raised John, whether they gave him much or little. But one thing is clear, they directed John to God. They knew something Jesus would say later. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And so it was that luxury came to mean little in the life of John, whom Jesus ends up calling the greatest of all the sons of men. But to live a life without all the comforts of home probably means that you're going to live a life of solitude, and so it was. Luke tells us John lived in the desert until the day of his public appearance to Israel. You don't have a lot of friends if your constant reply to the question, what do you want to do tonight, is, well, go out into the desert, eat some locusts, pray, read scripture. And so John wasn't a real popular person. And his lack of popularity probably made John quite lonely. But loneliness for John gave him opportunity to reflect on the things of God. People who reflect on the things of God, people who live rather eccentric lives, are also people of conviction. And John was a man of conviction. And while we've been trained by life to believe that what's right is whatever I want for me now, John, for the sake of popularity or safety or personal gain or enjoyment or pleasure, would never change his convictions. And his convictions were that he'd been sent for one thing, to point the world to Jesus. John was Jesus' cousin. And there were probably a lot of childhood stories he could have told the crowds or made up to tell the crowds to entertain the people who came out to hear him in the wilderness. He could have told little details about Jesus' childhood that would have kept the crowds hanging around. But he didn't do that. Day after day, John gave the crowds the same old message, the same old conviction. You would hear it every time you heard John. Like a stuck record, John would proclaim, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Today is the day for repentance. The axe is laid to the root of the tree. The Christ is near." John was so convincing that priests and Levites from Jerusalem would come and ask him if he were the Christ. "No, I'm not," he would say. "Are you Elijah?" "No, I'm not," he would say. And that was true. John wasn't the reincarnation of Elijah because the Bible teaches against reincarnation. But John did have the spirit of Elijah, just as Gabriel had told his father, with the spirit and power of Elijah, he will go before the Christ to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. John saw himself as the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way of the Lord. John knew another thing. He was carrying out his ministry, not for himself, but for another, for the Lord. He was gathering audiences in the wilderness near the Jordan River to proclaim a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He was preaching in the wilderness to a world that spiritually had become a wilderness made barren by sin and self-centeredness and just plain old 200-proof unbelief. And with courage, he bellowed out his conviction, urging people in the name of God to get their lives straightened out. Straightened out in the sense of who it is that you worship. Yourself or the triune God of heaven and earth. And it didn't matter who he was talking to. The message was the same. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. He preached that message in season and out of season, when it was popular and when it wasn't. He preached it to publicans and tax collectors, to soldiers from Rome and soldiers from Herod, to the religious bureaucrats, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and to everyone else who ran the religious show. And maybe John could have gotten away with it, except for the fact that when your preaching nails someone with enough influence, there will be hell to pay. And John's courageous preaching reached people in the highest of places. Herod was the local ruler. He had a half-brother named Philip. Philip was a fairly decent man. History tells us he was a person of moderation and quietness in the conduct of his life and government. And he had a beautiful wife, Herodias. Herod and Herodias, Philip's wife, hooked up, even though the both of them were married at the time, and that sin caused a dark shadow to be cast across the entire land. It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife, John would cry out in public. And for those courageous words, John was beheaded. And yet if you would ask John, John, would you say it again, knowing the consequences? Would you change the way you said it, knowing what it was going to cost you? John's courageous answer would be no. John wouldn't have changed his message for the world, because his message was for the world. And that's why his message is for us as well, because sin has a way of making our lives a barren, empty wilderness. Things we do that we know we shouldn't. Things we know we should do but never get around to doing. Things we know are dead wrong, and yet we find ourselves chasing them down so that we can do them again and again and again. Sins that promise refreshment but end up leaving us dry and parched, empty and alone. True, sin doesn't start out with a promise to leave us barren. It promises the exact opposite. But in the end, it never lives up to its promises. And that's why we need John's Advent message. The Advent message to prepare the way for the Lord begins with our recognizing and confessing our sinfulness and straightening out our lives. But therein lies the rub. As hard as we try to straighten out our lives, we can't. At best, we're like the juggler who can keep a bunch of balls in the air, but the rest lay broken on the floor. So we need the rest of the Advent message. The message John gave about the one whose sandals he wasn't worthy to untie and turn in faith to the forgiveness of sins the Lord won for us on Calvary's cross. Jesus' righteousness exceeded that of Zechariah and Elizabeth because he is the perfect Son of God. And it's Jesus' righteousness that God imputes to you, that God credits to your account by faith in the one who came to save you. It's the righteousness Isaiah talked about in our Old Testament lesson this morning when he said, "For he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness." Not Isaiah's righteousness, but an alien righteousness. The righteousness that belongs to Jesus covers Isaiah and us like a robe. It's this Jesus promises you in the waters of your baptism and feeds to you in his holy supper and sticks in your ears Sunday after Sunday so that you won't forget it when Alzheimer's has taken all but a tiny part of your memory. John tells us, be prepared. So what is being well prepared? I think Martin Luther said it best when he said, "He who is worthy and well prepared has faith in these words, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins." Are you well prepared? You are in Christ, and that's all that counts. In the name of Jesus, amen.